1 Thessalonians chapter 3 we are in. You might remember that Paul had spent about 3 weeks. He was preaching for 3 Sabbath days in Thessalonica. That averages out somewhere between 15 and 22 days, I think, that 15 being the smallest number of days you can be in town and be there for 3 Sabbaths, and 22 being, I guess, the most. He and Silas got ran out of town. Oh boy, there was an uproar. It was a bad scene, and less than a year later, after getting run out of town, he and Silas and also Timothy are writing this letter of 1 Thessalonians to them. This is the very first letter of Paul's that we have on record. As a matter of fact, it's the very first book historically of the New Testament that was written. Even before the Gospels were written, the book of 1 Thessalonians was written. Some scholars put the book of Galatians a bit before this, but most historical scholarship says that this is the very first book. Now, in chapter 2, Paul was telling the Thessalonians how much he had desired to see them again. Remember, only being there 3 weeks, he'd been run out of town. He really wanted to see them again. He really had a heart for them. He really prayed for them earnestly. He really wanted to know where they were at in the faith. And as we were finishing up chapter 2, we saw in verse 18 that he said, you know, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. And now as we pick up in chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now, we've looked at Acts 16 and Acts 17 that describe their coming into Thessalonica and then being run out of town and then into Berea. And how when the town got into an uproar, the Jews were jealous and were causing all these problems and formed a mob, gathered some men in the marketplace, some wicked men of a baser sort. They got this mob together and they went over to Jason's house. Jason's house is where Paul and Silas were staying. And they looked for Paul. They couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed Jason and they grabbed some of the brethren that they found there, dragged them to the city authorities, and wouldn't let them go until they had made a pledge. And the Bible doesn't tell us what pledge they made, but apparently it seems that the pledge they made was a pledge that Paul and Silas would never return to Thessalonica, that they said, okay, if we promise that Paul's never going to be back, then will you let us go, kind of thing. The fear of man brings a snare. And they were afraid of what the city magistrates, the city authorities could do to them. So they couldn't return because of this pledge. Now, Timothy was not there the first time. Timothy wasn't bound under this pledge. They didn't promise that no Christian or no pastor would ever come to town. They just promised that Paul and Silas wouldn't come to town. So Paul said, hey, I got to stay behind in Athens. Timothy, I'm going to send you to find out how this church is doing. Oh, my heart's aching to find out where they're at. And so in verse 3 and 4, he says, I sent Timothy so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass. Remember, 2 weeks, 3 weeks tops that Paul was there, and he said, when I was there, I kept telling you, you're going to suffer persecution, you're going to suffer affliction, you're going to have trials, you're going to have tribulations. Aren't you glad, or maybe not, the first 3 weeks that you were saved, within 3 weeks of you hearing the gospel, the message after message after message was saying, you're going to suffer, you're going to have tribulation, you're going to have persecution. A lot of people don't stick around for that. The gospel in America today is more like, well, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you just give your life to him, everything will work out and it'd just be rosy. Oh, it doesn't say it in the scriptures, but God promised us a rose garden. You know, it's like, and God's up there, I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. You know. Timothy came back and told Paul and Silas about how much persecution the Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. It's amazing that somehow when Christ enters your life, people in the world begin to hate you. I mean, that's a promise in Scripture. But sometimes you don't even have to open your mouth and people hate you. Those of you who go out to lunch with me sometimes after service, you know, every unsaved waitress we've ever had hates my guts. I don't know why, but I think it's Christ in me. it's not. But we're the light of the world, and the darkness hates the light. Hates the light. And so the light shining out from you, people hate you. And you're like, I'm a more likable guy now than when before I was saved. I'm not breaking into cars, and I'm not doing drugs, and I'm not doing this, and you hate me now. I don't get it. Paul told them, we're destined for this. We're destined for this. He said, remember when I was there, I told you. You yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Destined for afflictions? Absolutely. Remember Jesus said, John 16:33, if you're taking notes, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. In the world you have tribulation. That's a promise from Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to our local Christian bookstore, you can probably find a number of books, promises of the Bible, blessed assurances from the Word of God, books of that nature. And very few of them will you open up and say and read, in the world you will have tribulation. Oh, praise God, I claim that promise with everything that's in me. Or 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Praise the Lord. Oh, I claim that promise today. We don't do that. And yet it's all throughout Scripture that we're destined for this. We're destined for persecution, for tribulation, for suffering. And for some reason, that doesn't get preached a lot, or we don't hear it a lot, or we don't think about it a lot, we don't read it a lot. And so when something does happen, when we are persecuted, or we are afflicted, or we are suffering, we get all bent out of shape. We get freaked out. What's going on here? This isn't right. God's forsaken me. Oh, he's turned his back on me. Oh, and God's going, no, this is part of the plan. This is part of the plan. Peter told us, 1 Peter 4:12-14. He said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You see, if people are afflicting you and persecuting you because of Christ, it's because of Christ. It's in you. Christ is in you. The light of the world is shining out from you. And the reason these things happen, and remember, this isn't strange. Peter said, as though some strange thing were happening. This isn't strange. What's strange is when there's no suffering, when there's no persecution, when there's no affliction, when you're not in a trial, when you're not under tribulation. That's strange. If you find yourself today with not a care in the world, you should stop and go, hey, this is strange. Because it's the suffering that's not strange. And he says that this comes upon us for our testing. It's for our testing. Now, God's not testing us to see where we're at. He's testing us to show us where we're at. He is demonstrating to us. This is not the final exam, as it were. This is more like a quiz. You know, when some teachers like to, when you come in to see if you've done your homework, they give you a quiz. And you take that quiz and they hand it back and they say, this isn't for a grade. This is to show you where you're falling short here. And that's exactly what trials and tribulations do for us. They show us where we're at. And when some terrible thing happens, when we get fired for sharing Christ in the break room, or when people start making fun of us and calling us Jesus freak, or someone slashes our tires because they don't like the light of the world in us, whatever it is, how we react is our grade. If we freak out and go, oh no, God's forsaken me, and things aren't supposed to happen this way, and oh God, what about that rose garden? Remember that rose garden? If we do that, he hands us back a F with a circle around it and goes, you need to do some homework. But if we go, God, I know that you've destined me for this. And yeah, it's tough. it's tough, Lord, but I trust you, and I know that you're walking me through this, and I know this is just a test, and I know that this is producing character in me and perseverance and proven character, all these wonderful things. I'm just going to trust that you're in control, God, and I'm not going to blame the devil and go, oh, Satan's attacking me. I'm just going to say, God, I just acknowledge that you're totally in control, and all things work together for good for me because I love you, God, because I'm called according to your purpose. If that's your reaction, God writes a big A+ and a happy face and good job. And, you know, it's just what a blessing that is. These things come upon us for our testing. This is why Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he said, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, remember, this is the guy who had been beaten with rods, beaten with whips, attacked, robbed, ambushed, shipwrecked, bitten by a snake. I mean, all kinds of terrible things that he suffered in his lifetime. By the time Paul was almost dead, he was a scarred, beat up, broken, hunched over mess. His body had been through it from all these attacks, from humans and from beasts and from robbers and all kinds of things. And he says, oh, it's momentary. It's light affliction. Paul had the eternal perspective. Because Paul, can you imagine? I mean, we stub our toe and we're bent out of shape, you know. But 39 lashes, 40 to kill a man, 39 was to show mercy. And Paul endured these things. Paul was publicly beaten many times for preaching the gospel. And he says, oh, it's momentary. He was stoned and left for dead. Oh, light affliction. Man, those rocks weren't light. But he had the eternal perspective. Momentary light affliction. And he said, you know what? This is producing for us an eternal weight. These things are light, but in weightiness, in glory, that kabod, the weightiness of God is producing this glory in us for eternity. And so every one of those rocks that got thrown at me, oh man, it was light, but it was producing heaviness in my crown, in my eternal reward, in my glory as I'm going to shine in the heavens forever and ever. Oh man, every one of those rocks made me glow brighter and brighter. You keep pitching them, people, because my wattage is going from 90 watts to 95 watts to 100. I'm going to be shining like a star in heaven for all eternity because of this affliction. Paul knew that. And so, in view of eternity, these things are momentary, they're light. Romans 8:18 says, the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings that you're going through right now, that Paul went through, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. It's not even worthy to be compared. You may be suffering greatly at the hands of someone or some situation. You may actually be beaten for Christ. And you know what? It's not even worthy to be compared. It can't even be put on the scale. Well, these are the bad things that happen to me on earth, and these are the good things I get in heaven. It's not even worthy to be on the same scale. They're not even worthy to be compared, because the glory that we're going to experience in the presence of God is nothing. And when we see Him, we're going to be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is. And it's all going to make sense. And we're going to go, man, I sure whined a lot. I sure complained a lot. Oh, man, when I was being having rocks thrown at me, nothing. When I was getting beaten, nothing. When I was being reviled, nothing. When I got a nasty letter at the church office, nothing. Compared to being with Christ, oh, it's going to be glorious. And so we sit here and some of us have pity parties. But it's not even worthy to be compared. Get an eternal perspective. And these things, you know the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. See, you'll have that eternal perspective like Paul. Man, you can beat me, you can throw rocks at me, but it's momentary light affliction. So, we need to stand firm in our sufferings, knowing that eternity is on the way. Verse 5, Paul says, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. You see, no news isn't always good news. Especially when you're wondering about somebody, when you're worried about somebody. You preach the gospel to them and they got saved, but you're only there 3 weeks and then you're gone and you haven't been able to get back and there hasn't been fax machines and modems and cell phones to keep in contact with these people. And so you don't know what's happened to their faith. You know they received the gospel, but Paul knew what Jesus had taught about people that received the gospel. That one of three things will happen. In the parable of the soils in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, those three chapters describe the parable that Jesus taught about those who receive the word of God as it gets scattered like seed in their hearts. Now, the first people totally reject it. That bounces off hardened hearts and the birds come and eat it up. That nothing happens there. Paul knew that the seed had sunk in to their hearts and had started to grow. But then he had to leave. And so he didn't know what was going on, what was happening with their faith. Now, Jesus says in these three chapters that three things can happen. Number one is some receive it with great joy. You preach the gospel and they're, yeah, that sounds good to me. And it's like their plant starts growing. But see, it's like rocky soil because they have no firm root in themselves. They can't dig down deep and get that water that's down in the dirt and the strength that you find from spreading out your roots. There's a green plant on top, but very short roots. And so when the sun comes out, the plants are scorched and they die. And so that's why we need to get rooted and grounded in the Word of God. But Paul knew, man, I was only there 15 days, 22 days. I didn't get to complete their teaching. Oh, I hope that didn't happen to them. Now, when the sun comes out, Jesus said, that describes persecutions. When persecutions arise because of the Word, people burn out if they don't have any firm root. Now, the next thing that could happen is the plant begins to grow. And it's rooted okay, but when it grows up, when it starts to grow up, the thorns grow around it. It's growing among thorns, and the thorns choke the plant. So the plants are alive, but they're not bearing any fruit. It chokes it out from having any fruitfulness. And Jesus said, these are the people that hear the word of God, and they receive it, and they begin to grow. But the thorns, the cares and desires and worries of the world, they want to be rich, they want to have pleasure. All these sins of the world, they choke out any fruitfulness in their life. And Paul's saying, oh, I hope that didn't happen to you guys. Oh, I hope you're not so worried about where your paycheck's going to come from. And oh, I hope you're not worried about getting that snowmobile or the all-terrain vehicle or upgrading to super cable or whatever. I hope you're not worried about this, guys. I'm hoping that the third case that Jesus described is where you guys are at. Jesus said, oh, that's the seed that goes into good soil and it grows up and it produces a crop. It's got good roots. It's got no thorns. And it grows up and produces a crop and multiplies. And so it produces seeds, which in turn produce more plants. Oh, I hope that's where you guys are at, he's saying. Because I was concerned about your faith. I didn't know where it was. And so I couldn't wait. I sent Timothy. But now that Timothy has come to us, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. We were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul's going, man, I can have a bloody back from being beaten. I can be tied up in chains in prison. But if I know you guys, that you people that I brought the gospel to and you got saved and you're standing firm in the Lord and you're growing in faith and love, oh man, I'm happy and I'm comforted. What a blessing that is. He said in verse 8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. You know, as a parent, when you see your kids growing up and they're making right decisions, And they're doing good things, right things, as your kids grow up and they get a good job and they go to a good school and their life and they choose a good husband or a good wife and they're raising their kids good. What a blessing that is to see your kids growing up right. I mean, you invested all you could in them, but it's really up to them how they use that life training that you gave them. And what a blessing it is as a parent to say, oh, my boy or my little girl, you're doing so good. You're standing firm. What a blessing that is. As a parent, there's no greater joy. Well, as an evangelist or a teacher or a pastor, there's no greater joy than seeing your children in the faith, those whom you led to Christ that didn't have a clue about the gospel, who had hardened their hearts against God. You share the gospel with them and you say, this is what Jesus Christ did for you. And they say, really? Oh, man, I want that forgiveness. And they pray with you. And then you watch them walk and you watch them grow. And oh, what a blessing it is when you see them begin to, they're going, oh, I was reading the Word of God last night and God showed me this. Or, oh, hey, I really want to help out teaching Sunday school. Or, oh, hey, is there anything I can do? And growing and serving and loving and faith. And you see them go through trials and they're going, oh, I'm just trusting God. And you're like, oh, my boy, my little girl, what a blessing that is. And how troubling it is when you see them not getting a firm foundation, not getting those deep roots, because you know when the sun comes out, they're going to burn out. Or if you see them tangled up in the things of the world, oh, how many people have the seed of the Word of God sown in their hearts, and they get choked out by sin. Oh, that's just a terrible feeling. But Paul's saying, now we really live. If you stand firm, if you stand firm in the Lord, we're really living. Now, Thursday night, as we are going through the book of Joshua, last Thursday night, we saw something interesting. God had promised victory. Hey, if you guys follow after me, I'm going to give you victory. You're just going to defeat all your enemies. It's going to be wonderful. But they found themselves at Ai being defeated. They couldn't understand. The army had marched up. About 3,000 of these guys marched up to the city of Ai. The gates opened up. The Canaanites came out. And suddenly their knees started knocking. Suddenly they started breaking a sweat. And they all turned and ran away. What happened? Well, Joshua went to God in prayer. Lord, what's happened? And God told him this. He said, because of this sin, there's sin in the camp. And because of this sin, therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. You can either be in sin or you can be standing, but you can't do both. If you're in sin, you're not standing. And if you're standing, you're not in sin. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I mean, we all sin. We all sin on a moment-by-moment basis. We're in the flesh. But I'm talking about willful, habitual, disobedient sin. Sin that's not repented of. Sin that's not confessed. And you know what I'm talking about. It's one thing if you stress out, you know, you're driving down the road and someone cuts in front of you, go, boom, down, blankety blank. Oh, I'm sorry, God. Oh, man, God bless you, you know. That's, okay, that's not willful, disobedient, habitual, unrepentant, unconfessed sin. I'm talking about sin that continues in your life and rebellion against God. And for some people, it's addiction to controlled substances, and some people it's lust that never goes repented of, and other people it's gossip or unforgiveness or bitterness. These, you know what I'm talking about. You know the difference between small sin and big sin. Habitual, willful, unrepentant sin and the sin of our everyday lives. If you're in that willful, disobedient, unconfessed, unrepented sin, you're not standing. Now, if you want to stand firm against your enemy, because you do have an enemy, his name is Satan, and he hates you and he wants you dead. He can't steal your salvation from you, but he can choke you out and keep you from being fruitful. He can try and make sure that you die so that you never produce any fruit in your life. And he wants to. He's going around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He wants to eat you up. He hates your guts. And he's very good at destroying Christians' lives. And so instead of this, oh, I'm just playing games with God thing, it's like, wait a second, there's a guy with an assault rifle wanting to take me out. And that's the devil. Now, if you want to stand firm against your enemies, because the Israelites couldn't stand against their enemies because of sin, if you want to stand firm, there's got to be confession. There's got to be repentance. There's got to be a willingness to turn away from sin. Ephesians 6 describes the armor of God that over and over in that chapter it says, this is how to stand firm against your enemy. This is how to stand firm in the faith. Put on the full armor of God. He says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you may be able, or you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see how many things, how many of these pieces of armor have to do with not being in sin, putting on the belt of truth. That means not being a liar, not being a misleader, not being a truth bender. Truth. Your life is marked by truth. The breastplate of righteousness. Living in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. Stop and take inventory of your life. How are you at home? How are you at work? How are you at school? How are you in the neighborhood? Do people see your life as marked by righteousness or unrighteousness? Well, if it's unrighteousness, you can't stand before your enemy because you got no breastplate on. He'll take a shot, it'll go right through your heart. And so much of that armor, as you go through it and you study it, has to do with not walking in sin. If you're walking in sin, you're not standing firm. And Paul said, oh, what a blessing it was when Timothy came back and I found out that you guys were standing firm. Oh, I was afraid you'd been choked out by the desires of the world. Oh, I was afraid you'd been burned out by the persecutions that you're undergoing. But he said, you're standing firm in persecutions, you're standing firm against your temptations, and you're standing firm. Now I can really live. Now I'm joyful. Now I'm so thrilled. I guarantee you that whoever led you to Christ, whether it was a pastor or a friend or a coworker or a Sunday school teacher, whoever it was, whoever led you to Christ, if you got word to them that you're standing firm in the faith, oh, they'll be so blessed. Oh, it'll bring them joy. No matter what they're going through, no matter what affliction they're undergoing, it will bring them great comfort to find out, oh, my son in the faith, my daughter in the faith, they're standing firm. Now I really live. Verse 9, he says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, you can see how thankful Paul is, how joyful he is. He says, man, I'm so happy no matter how much I thank God. If I thank God from the time I woke up to the time I went to sleep every day for the rest of my life, that doesn't even express how thankful I am to hear how you guys are walking in the faith. Oh, what a blessing that is. But he says, there are things lacking in your faith. You know, he only spent 3 weeks with them, remember? You can't cover the whole scripture. You can't cover every aspect of the Christian life and Christian doctrine in 3 weeks. Even preaching night and day as long as Paul did. He preached almost as long as I do. But he would go on until midnight. People would be falling asleep, falling out the window, you know. It's amazing. We could try for that. I mean, you guys have some nervous laughter here. He said, we want to show up and complete what's lacking in your faith. We want to lay those few more foundation bricks in you. Verse 11, he says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now you might remember in chapter 1, there were three things that marked the Thessalonian church that he had seen initially in the 3 weeks he was there, but also Timothy had brought back report. They had a great work of faith, an incredible labor of love, and thirdly, a steadfastness of hope. Those were the three things that were just so obvious in the Thessalonians' lives. A work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now you would think that that labor of love, that as they were serving God, they loved God so much for what he did on the cross for them, that they were serving him with their whole hearts. And you know how important love for God is. Jesus, when a lawyer came up to him, Matthew 22, the lawyer said, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Always remember that even though the greatest commandment is to love God, there's actually two greatest commandments. It's to love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's a lot easier to love God, isn't it? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. We spend our whole Christian lives seeking to love God more. There's a secret to that, by the way. He who is forgiven much loves much. The more you confess your sin, the more you acknowledge your sin. Not the more you sin, but the more you acknowledge it before God and acknowledge His forgiveness of that sin, you'll love God more. But loving people, man, that's tough. Because people are generally unlovable. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He demonstrated His love in that way. He loved us before we shaped up. He's calling us to that, to love people before they shape up. Oh, God, couldn't I just love the lovable ones? Well, you're not going to love very many people, because not many of us are that lovable. That's why it takes us, 25 years to find a spouse, someone who can put up with us for the next 50 years. We're generally stinky people. Jesus said in Luke 6:32, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them." You see, if you say, "Lord, can I just love the lovable people? Can I just love the people that love me first?" He's saying, well, you're no different than the rest of the world. That's the way the world is. That's the way sinners are. Paul's encouraging them. He knows they've got love for God down, and they're working on that, and their love is ever increasing, a great labor of love, serving God. But he says, he's encouraging them to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men. He says, this is where God would have you to work. And I believe that's what God's speaking to us today. This is where God would have us to work, to increase in love for one another and to all men. And if we love God, if we love one another, and we love everybody else that's not included in the one another, we're unblameable and holy before Christ. Because the whole law, it depends. The whole foundation of the law is loving God and loving people. Love is an emotion of action. Love is an emotion of action. Love is gained by action, and love is demonstrated by action. Love is gained by action. What do you mean? You can't make somebody love you, but you can make yourself love somebody. Now, maybe psychologists disagree with that, but the Word of God agrees with that. You can make yourself love somebody. And this is how. This is how. Wait a second. You're going to tell me how to love those jerks at school that always steal my lunch money? You're going to make me love those gossips at work? Oh, man, I hate them. You're going to make me love, though, that troublemaking neighbor of mine that's always pushing her dead leaves over my fence into my yard and making me rake them? You're going to make me love? I can actually make myself love those people? Absolutely. Because Jesus said the simple truth. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I got to give them all my money? No. If you hate me, you could try that. It won't work. It won't work. But I'll have more money than you. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does that mean? That means if you invest in blessing, if you invest in prayer, if you invest in time in these unlovable people, you're going to start loving them. If you start praying for those jerks that take your lunch money at school, you're going to have a love that begins to grow for them in your heart because you're going to see them through God's eyes. And instead of hating them because they're sinning against you, you're going to love them and you're going to have such pity in your heart because they're sinners and they're separated from God and oh, how you want to see them get saved. And you'll have a love for them. Love is an emotion of action, and you can make yourself love somebody if you invest that prayer and that blessing. You know what? Next time the lady dumps all the dead leaves into your yard, you bake her a cake. Don't put anything extra in it. You bless her. You bless her. And as you're making that cake, you might start out making that cake being bitter, but the more you bless her, the more your heart will be endeared towards her. And, you know, you really won't mind raking up her leaves. As a matter of fact, you might start blessing her by going and raking up the leaves before she dumps them in your yard. You see, it's amazing how when we invest in people, our hearts follow along. You people in marriages. It's surprising to me how many people have told me, I just don't love my wife like I used to. I don't love my husband. That's because you're not praying for him or her. It's because you're not investing in blessing. It's because you're not blessing them and praying for them and investing your treasure and your time. You can make yourself love anybody. It's amazing. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's why Jesus gave us this command. He said very specifically, but I say to you who hear, he said in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good, and this is how, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Christ never gives us a command without giving us an instruction. The command is love your enemies, not just love the people in the church. And the more you hang out with Christians, the more you realize, man, this is a tough commandment to love one another. Because the more we see the spinach in each other's teeth, and the more, you know, it's hard to love people in our flesh, but you can love not only the people in the church, but you can love your enemies, and that's how. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And as you invest that prayer and doing good and blessing, your heart follows along. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Love fulfills the entire law of God. On these two commandments, Jesus said, depend the whole law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Oh, it's everybody. Everybody that doesn't live in your house. Or maybe doesn't live in your body. How about that? That includes everybody. Everyone that doesn't live in your body, you need to love. Now, he says, you need to do that, to love one another. He says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. It's neat that this chapter ends with this little tidbit, because he's been sprinkling this all throughout, and he's going to lead up to this as he finishes up this letter. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Lord Jesus is coming back with all his saints. All his saints. If you look that word Greek up, or Greek, if you look up that word all in the Greek, it means all. All inclusive. Everybody. He's coming back with all his saints. At the end of chapter 10, it's neat because these chapters, even though the chapter divisions weren't written by Paul, it wasn't like he was writing a letter. He said, okay, verse 3, you know. That was put in later so we could use reference. But each one of these chapters has ended with, chapter 1 ended with, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 ended with, we will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. And then this chapter is ending with the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, if you know anything about the rapture, if you know anything about the second coming of Christ, this should formulate your doctrine pretty well. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming and the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, we don't have time today to go into all this, but rest assured, as we get into the second half of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5, This will give us great occasion because Paul will begin to expound on the rapture of the church. That's the snatching away. That word means in Latin, it's raptus, the snatching away of the church. And the second coming of Christ when he returns to the earth with all his saints to judge the world. And we will be talking about that in depth when we get into the second half of chapter 4 and chapter 5. Let's stand together as we have a closing word of prayer.